Well, we are back in Colossians this morning, so if you would, take your Bible, your device, and turn to Colossians chapter 1 once again. Let me pray for us. Our Father, what a marvelous thing to recognize that we have an intercessor, our Savior. And it was His wounds that don't allow us as ransom sinners die. And so, Lord, remind us today of the marvel of Your reconciliation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you pay attention to words. Words are pretty important, especially words in Scripture, but also words in hymns. I had Gavin especially at the end lead us in Arise, My Soul, Arise, because there is a phrase, a stanza in there that is very fitting for today. Maybe you noticed at the very end, to God I'm reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw near. That hymn is a great hymn, but it's also very good theology. And our society, as you well know, is filled with the reconcile word. Right? There's race reconciliation, there's religious reconciliation, there's wartime reconciliation, there's marriage reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation ad nauseum. We hear a lot about reconciling, and it's a great idea, right? Great words. And it's vital, though, that we understand what the fundamental need of all humankind is. Because, although society doesn't realize it, with every one of us, we are at odds with an enemy that's beyond imagination, a living God. To live apart, live at enmity with God, He's the greatest enemy you could ever have. Our sin means that outside of Jesus Christ, we live in enmity with God. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." If we are not reconciled to God, every one of us face the prospect of eternal condemnation. We stand before God, and will stand one day when we die, bound for eternal judgment. Alienation from God, that ought to be what causes anxiety. That ought to be what leads human beings to say, "Woe is me." And all that you hear and all that's going on in your world today is a result of men being at enmity with God. We can talk about reconciliation with people, but the bigger issue is, are you reconciled with God? Well, that's what Paul is describing in our text today. Let me read it for us. I'm going to begin in chapter 1, 18 through 23. And he is the head of the body, the church, that is Jesus Christ. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Then in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul had just given to the Colossian church a great picture of Jesus Christ. Do you remember last time we were here, we talked about five distinctives of Jesus Christ, five things in that text that tells us about who Jesus Christ really is. Well, this morning, I want to look at the application of that to us. I want to look at how does it apply, and then how do we need to respond to what Paul is saying. What Paul drew out for us was a marvelous portrait of Christ, and he revealed that above all things, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is over and above anything that we could imagine. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In all of God's universe, nothing, no one is greater. He's preeminent. No one's more important. No one's higher. He gets all the praise, the glory, the adoration, the honor, the credit. You can never honor, you can never exalt Jesus Christ too much. You remember back in the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, there's a question. It says, who's worthy to take the scroll? Who is it? Who is it that can take this deed to the universe? And the answer is, it's the Lamb that was slain. He takes it because he purchased for God a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then what happens? Every knee, every person falls before that Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ, God's precious, his chosen, his favorite, his beloved one. There's no appealing to God for anything apart from, outside of this one that Paul has been describing for us. Now, verse 19 gives us kind of the what for. Okay, why this description? What's it all about? What was the Father's pleasure? What's his delight? What's his joy? What's his happiness? Verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was what? Was pleased to dwell. Was delighted to dwell. There are two things that really come out of this. Number one, God the Father was totally, completely delighted in the incarnation. There was something about the incarnation that pleased God. For all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ as a man, that pleased God. That delighted him. God the Father, you realize, was pleased when he saw baby Jesus in a feeding trough. God was pleased in the incarnation. And the tense tells us that it wasn't just this past event at Christmas. It's an ongoing event. The Father is completely and continually pleased in this man Jesus, this son Jesus Christ. And God is saying that in all the options available, this is the one that pleases me. This person, this man, this incarnation is what delights me. You remember when, after Jesus' baptism, when he went on up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and the three of the apostles got together and they decided, well, let's just make these little booths, one for each of the important people, right? And they heard the Father say, I am totally delighted, I am pleased with my son. Listen to him. He's forever pleased with his precious son. And I hope you love what God loves. He's pleased in the incarnation. There's a second thing that comes out of that, and you see it, the application to people like us in verse 20. So that, or to, reconcile to himself all things through his son. So God enthusiastically from eternity past decided that he was going to do something to a group of people. Most of you, I'm convinced, you sit here today as a people who are reconciled to God. From all eternity, God decreed that the preeminence of Christ over every order, every being in the universe, was to accomplish something. It was to reconcile a people. To reconcile simply means to remove the enmity, the war between two parties. It's absolutely to appease an offended party. And I'll talk about that a little more. To reconcile all things. And I want to look at this theology, if you will, of reconciliation and draw out, I think, what I think are seven issues or things about reconciliation coming from this text. First of all, the source of reconciliation. Verse 20, the source of reconciliation. Through him. You need to understand that this concept of reconciliation, it was God who took the initiative to do it. It wasn't that someday you decided, oh, I want to make God happy. I'll reconcile myself to God. That's not at all what reconciliation is about. God took the initiative. God is the source of reconciliation. Everywhere you look in the Bible, the major reconciliation passages, which are Romans 5, that passage Stephen read, and 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 2, and right here, all of them, it's God who is the one who reconciles us to himself. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. We don't make God reconcile himself to us. It's God who reconciles us to God. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were facing each other and they had communion with God. There was something very sweet in the garden that was taking place with Adam and Eve and God. Sin entered, man turned away from God, and he tried to appease God somehow with leaves, to appease the shame that he felt with leaves. And by the way, human beings ever since that time have been trying leaves ever since. Now, they're all kinds of leaves, but trying to do something to appease God. And so in this process of wearing leaves, there was a hostility toward God in man's heart. Since sin entered between them, God turned away, and man turned away as well. God's holiness reacts to sin, and so God became man's enemy. He sentenced man to death, and the effects of that is, ever since that time, we fight. We fight, whether it's races or religious affiliations or marriages or whatever, people fight. All due to the fact is we have rebel hearts. But God took the initiative through the cross to turn back that hostility. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. In the midst of the fact that I was an enemy, God did something. He's the source of reconciling me to himself. God took the initiative. He's the source. And that's what's first that we have to understand. We would never have initiated reconciliation on our own. We wouldn't have done it. But secondly, there had to be a way to do it. Secondly, there's a man of reconciliation. That's what verse 20 also tells us. How did God make friends out of enemies? Through him. Through Jesus Christ. Meaning, through this one who is the fullness of God indwelt. Through the blood of Christ's cross. What happened at the cross resulted in reconciliation. You know, the problem is not so much that men are angry with God. You know, God just kind of, so what? You think of Psalm chapter 2, the nations rage and God just laughs. We don't affect God by anger. The bigger issue is God's angry. His wrath is upon human beings. God's wrath is his holiness judging sin wherever it's found. Listen to, you got a list of verses on this overhead. They all meld together this idea of the wrath of God and judgment that's coming. For example, Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ephesians 5:6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, God will cry out, or people will cry out, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Finally, Revelation 19:15, when Christ returns, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. From those verses, do you get an idea here? Apart from Christ, wrath, anger, judgment. And those verses all assure us of two things. The first thing is that God's wrath is really, truly resting on every person. But secondly, God's wrath is no longer on those who have believed upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Two things. Important. Something interesting I came across. You don't need to turn there, but something interesting said in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and this is what it says in verse 9 to 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Here it is. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 and 1,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. This throne that was ablaze with rivers of fire, the streams of fire flowing out before him. What a picture. Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, they wrote, the fire-scattering wheels of the throne show the omnipresence of the divine throne of judgment. The going of the judgment of God over the whole earth, the fire which engirds the flame, the throne of God pours itself forth as a stream from God into the world, consuming all that's sinful and hostile to God in the world, and rendering the people and kingdom of God glorious. How does God, who is the source of reconciliation, how is it that God would reconcile his enemies who deserve wrath? How did he do it? Through peace that came through the shedding of the blood of Christ. That peace that came from him. That river of wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ instead of you. You are the one that should have been in that river of fire. But it was God, in his mercy, who extended his kindness and reconciled self to you. Good news, isn't it? Marvelous passage. You know it well. I won't have you turn there. Isaiah 53, marvelous passage. It says in verse 10 through 12, when you read it, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Those of you, I like the New American, you have that. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to do that, putting him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. My servant shall make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12 concludes, he bore the sin of many and now makes intercession for transgressors. Incredible. To crush. It means to beat into pieces. To crush means to break, to bruise, to crush, to destroy, even to humble, to smite, to oppress. And so in Isaiah 53, verse 5, when it says he was crushed, there's no stronger expression found, points out he suffered a painful, a violent crushing for you. He was pierced on account of your sin. But that's what reconciliation required. That's what was necessary. And God initiated it. Christ accomplished it there. He drained out all of God's wrath upon himself. Takes us to number three, also in verse 20, the extent of our reconciliation. The extent of our reconciliation. It's all things in heaven and on earth. Now, that doesn't mean that all people are going to go to heaven. That's just not what that's implying. That's universalism. That's contrary to Scripture. But what it means is, and you remember the Gnostics, what they were saying, is that Christ was one of the emanations of God. He was just one possibility out there. And so what Paul is saying is there is only one. One that's sufficient for all things. Through Christ and his death on the cross, God has done all that's required to bring about, ultimately, a final new heaven and a new earth. God deals with all of man, all of history, all of the angelic beings, all of the universe based on Christ and his work on the cross. God's plan is totally and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what that means is the time is coming when everything will be in its rightful place. Everything will be where God's justice has intended, where righteousness requires it to be. There's not going to be any loose ends out there flying around. All sin and sinners will be cast into a lake of fire. And God will bring about all things new. New heavens, new earth. Now that may take place in some stages, true. I understand that. But God's wrath, that awful stream of fire from God's holiness, all of that will be changed and there will be a restoration taking place. The prophets, the apostles spoke about that time when the things that are so out of sorts, such as a lion and a lamb will lay down together, a child will play over the top of a snake's hole, you know, all those things that are so disjointed right now in the world will be changed and brought about. And that's what John was talking about, wasn't he, in Revelation chapter 20. Even then, reconciliation continues in stages. You've got the great white throne judgment, then lake of fire, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. All said and done, everything will be reconciled to God. Every knee will bow to Christ, and the Lamb will shine forth as the sun. All that was accomplished and for sure will happen because of the cross. All of that will happen. Revelation 22:3, and there'll no longer be any curse. There it is. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the bondservants will serve him. Nothing unclean will enter. Number four, there's a power of reconciliation, and you see it in verse 21 and 22. Gets real personal here. And you, put your name there. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's incredible power, isn't it? I know you. You know me, that's incredible power that would take it and change us so much that God would reconcile us to himself. Paul applies it to the Colossians and and I think to us here. There was a time when you were hopelessly an enemy of God. There was a time when you were alienated, when you were against God. You were God's enemy and he was your enemy. Alienated in the world. You couldn't find what's true. You couldn't find any joy. And people feel that right now, don't they? Hey, they can't find peace. And they wonder why. If we could only change society, if we could only change this. And the problem is, God is the one who needs to be propitiated. People feel that. That's where futility comes from. Something's wrong. Hostile in mind. Your thoughts, they weren't love for God. They weren't devotion for God. You are hostile in your mind. In fact, when told your good deeds didn't impress or earn favor with God, what happened? Just like Cain, people get embittered. I have good thoughts. I do good things. I have pleasant thoughts about God. And all those thoughts are hostile to God. Your pride, self-righteousness, self-love, self-pleasing ruled your heart. And you engaged then. The outcome was evil deeds. You said what was against the holy law of God. And that's where you were. You were that formerly. But now Christ has reconciled you. How? He called you by his Spirit. He turned your heart around. He softened you and drew you unto himself and made you now from an enemy to a friend. From disjointed in life to a child. One that can say, Father, my Father. He called you by his Spirit, turned you around. And that's what the jailer said, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be reconciled to God? And the only thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, what's the outcome of our reconciliation? Number five, the outcome. Now, because of that, you are accepted in God. There's your hope. And what's he doing? Present you holy, blameless, above reproach. You aren't perfectly holy, blameless, and beyond reproach now, fully, but you will be. You will be. You're growing now, called progressive sanctification. You're being changed now, but someday you will completely be changed. We call it glorification. You will completely be holy and blameless before him. Just like Ephesians 5:27 says, that he might present the church to himself with all her glory, having no spot and no wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's, you know, when Jesus Christ takes his bride to himself completely, that's his work, what he's doing. Number six, there's a proof of reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Not difficult. We want to make it that. Very simple. Doesn't mean we keep ourselves saved by believing. That's not what it's implying. But you can ask yourself, how do I know God has reconciled me to himself? How do you know that? How are you assured? How do you know God's work has taken place in you? Right now, because you are continuing in a conscious trusting and believing, hoping in Christ, you refuse to be moved away, as the Colossians could have been, by false teaching. You're not being thrown off. And really, the more you grow, the more you know that God is the one who's keeping you. He's holding you in his hand. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And our conscious faith then is part of God's work of reconciling us to himself through the cross. If we allow false teaching to come in, to pull us away, to turn us for Christ, you don't have that assurance. You don't have that, I know I'm saved because I'm persevering. I'm continuing on. And you're continuing on. God does, by his grace, through his Spirit, work in us to preserve us as his people so that we will be delivered from wrath. But at the same time, we now, as new creatures who have been given new life, new character, new everything, behold, we are new creatures in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in him for good works. All those things take place, we know, because we're continuing on. We're persevering in him. We're responsible to persevere in faith. I don't think Paul's uncertain about the God's work in the Colossians. But I do think he's pointing out this is serious business. This is very serious. This is important. It's of eternal consequence. And you see kind of where Paul's going with his letter. Very soon he's going to tackle the question of false teachers disqualifying some through error. So Paul says, pay attention. Don't be easily drawn away. And the proof of that, are you persevering? Are you continuing on, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? Don't be, Christians who are just escaping, fire. Don't be like those who so many have been influenced by, when I was 5, I walked an aisle, I got in the water, I did this. The bigger question is, are you continuing on? And the question for your heart, are you trusting Christ alone right now? Can you truly say God has reconciled you to himself through Christ? And that takes me to one final point. There's a command for reconciliation. Only one way of reconciliation, it's through Christ. Paul had described that for us. But the heart of the gospel really is this. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That passage Stephen read, 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I want to say the same thing to you. There's only one thing that keeps people from being reconciled. It's their own natural hostility to God. But God, in mercy, overrides that enmity and draws a people to himself. And there's an eternal situation. It's what Revelation 22 says. He said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and everyone who practices falsehood. But those washed by the blood of Christ are reconciled to God." Where will you be? Let me close with the Prince of Preachers, a statement he made, kind of long. I'll read it to you. No better way to close. Charles Spurgeon, this is what he said. "There has been a long-standing quarrel between God and man. It commenced on the day when our first parents hearkened to the serpent's voice and believed the devil rather than their maker. Yet God is not willing for that quarrel to continue. According to the goodness of his nature, he delights in love. He is the God of peace, and he has on his part prepared everything that is needful for a perfect reconciliation. His glorious wisdom has devised a plan whereby, without violating his justice as the judge of all the earth, without tarnishing his perfect holiness, he can meet man upon the ground of mercy, and man can again become the friend of God. That blessed work was done long ago, and now all that remains is that man should be reconciled to God, that he should be willing to end the dispute, and that his heart should turn toward his Maker again in love, in peace and perfect reconciliation. And he bids us, his ministers, indeed all his servants, each according to his opportunity and experience and knowledge and ability and grace, to go abroad among the sons of men and exercise the ministry of reconciliation, to labor to bring men into harmony with God, that they may be willing to accept what God has done toward the making of everlasting peace." Dear young people, you aged folk who soon must go, and you in the middle of life, be ye reconciled to God. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. May God reconcile you by the work of his dear Son. Please be reconciled to God. Father, it's a work that only you do, for you are the source of reconciliation. It's your divine power that could take a people like us and change us and make us your friends. Thank you for it. And Lord, in a room such as this, may well be a people who are still your enemies. I ask you, please, in kindness, in mercy, in grace, open their eyes that they may see. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.